And if you would like, you can turn with me to the book of Judges as we continue our series through walking through the book of Judges. We are going to pick it up, our story in chapter 10. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 9 and the story of Abimelech, the rise and the tragic fall that he had. And we're going to pick it up in verse 1 with two what some people call minor judges. Minor meaning there's just not a lot about them, not that they were of any less importance. And then we're going to read, so we'll read that obviously, and then we'll read through verse 16. And so we're going to stop, maybe it kind of feels like the middle, especially if you're, well, middle of the story, because we're going to move in chapter 11 to the story of Jephthah, the judge, and he gets a whole chapter or so. But we're going to talk about the setting before Jephthah actually comes on the scene. So we're going to begin reading at Judges 10 at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 16. And I ask that you pay careful attention to God's word. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and God, we thank you once again that you speak to us. God, that your word is eternally settled in the heavens. God, that it is a life to us, that we would not know you, we would not know the truth apart from your revelation of it. So God, we ask that you help us to come now with humility, knowing that there is much that we need, much that we don't have, and God, that it is your Spirit who will bring the life through your word to our hearts. We pray that you be active now, Spirit of God, in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to do two things this evening. I want to discuss two things here with y'all. And this first one is more general. And if you keep your Bibles open, I'm actually going to talk a little bit about chapter 12, the first couple verses in chapter 12. And this first point might seem a little bit unconventional. We're just going to talk about it, so hopefully you'll glean something. But there's an underlying theme throughout Judges, even into the book of Samuel, that actually began back with Gideon, and it will continue on, like I said, into the book of Samuel. And that's the desire that God's people have for a king. We talked about that with the end of Gideon's story at the end of chapter 8, that the people explicitly wanted Gideon to become king. There were other judges before him. We don't know if similar requests were made, but we know for sure that Gideon was asked to be the king of Israel. And then we saw in chapter 9 how Abimelech made himself king. And then we'll see in chapter 11 that Jephthah, the word king isn't used, but the people clearly want him to rule over them. It has dynastic overtones, I guess you could say. We'll talk about that next time. But I also want to point out these minor judges that we have here. So in chapter 10 with Tola and Jair, and at the beginning of chapter 12 with Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Again, minor meaning there's just not a lot about them. Not that they were underaged or anything. It's a bad pastor joke. But you have these strange details. Okay, so we're given some for chapter 10, for instance. You have strange details with some of these judges, and there's one detail that seems to run through the lot of them, at least 3 out of 5. And that's the number of children that they had. Right? You get that with Tola, I think that's, or Jair, 30 sons rode on 30 donkeys, 30 cities. And really, that's the only personal detail that we have about them. We don't necessarily even have who they fought, what they did. And then in chapter 12, you see Ibzan had 30 sons, 30 daughters. Abdon had 40 sons, 30 grandsons. And the question is, why so much emphasis on that? Why does that matter? Why do we need to know how many kids they had, or how many sons they had? And I think that detail is even more pronounced because it's contrasted with with Tola in chapter 10 and Elon in chapter 12, where it doesn't say anything about their children. No detail about the specifications of how many kids they had or whatever. But the question is, why? Why is the only significant detail we have about how many children one has? Well, who in the book of Judges also had a lot of kids before this? Gideon, 70 sons. And what did they want from Gideon? To be king. Remember, absolute rulers, kings, it was a dynastic form of a kingdom, meaning you were king, your son was a king, your son was a king after him. So it was really important for kings to have sons, to have a lot of sons, whatever. So the mention of the children, the sons of these judges in power, I think you could take that as a line about Israel trying to move towards a centralized kingdom or some bit of dynastic rule that remained in the family. Right? Why else would you be told how many sons one had? Also, if you have 30 sons, how many daughters do you have? I don't know, 30, 40? So what? You have 60, 70 kids. That would require a lot of women involved. we have 5 kids, and that is way too many, it seems like. 30 and 70 kids, or just 30, 60, 70 kids, would require a lot of female involvement. And who are the type of people that had a lot of wives? You might have had some guys with one wife, or 2 wives, maybe 3, but who had the harems? Those were kings, emperors, rulers, monarchs, people that could just go, you, right? That was reserved for kings. So, and like I said, this desire for a king goes all the way back to Gideon, when the people said, we want a king. And they were asking someone who had a lot of wives, had a lot of kids. And so one of the things I'm pointing out is that the desire for a king runs all the way throughout the book. In fact, after Samson, so in chapter 17 or so, what's the refrain that opens a lot of the chapters? In those days, there was no king in Israel. And you don't really get why we're told that, because Israel keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Is it because they have no king? Or is it because they're looking for a king? So kingship runs all the way through. As you said, it goes all the way into the book of Samuel, when the people specifically, explicitly ask for a king, and they get Saul. Now, I built my case there that the kingship, the kingdom is important to Israel. And so I want to ask the question, or I want to point out, is how should we think about an absolute ruler? About a ruler who rules absolutely. So for instance, is having a king, let's say a Jewish king, let's say a Christian king, a Torah-following king, a gospel-driven king, is that good or is that bad? Well, we don't really do the king thing now, not so much. But what about a unified Christian government? Let's say, would it be good if the requirement to be the president in the United States was that you had to be a Christian? And you had to attend a Bible-believing church and a gospel-preaching church? Would that be a good thing? Or would that be a bad thing? Would we want that? Here's another way to think about it as I was going through this idea. Should, even in a democracy, should Christianity be the only religion? Should we allow other religions? Or should they be illegal and Christianity be enforced on people? What do you think about that? Absolute rule, politically, civically, religiously, for God's people. Well, if you pay attention to history, that hasn't always worked out. One of the problems that the reformers had with the church in their day was the growing problem of papal absolutism, right? Where the Pope was in complete control of not only religious matters, but also civil judicial matters, to the point where certain popes claimed authority over other European monarchs. And we read that and we say, well, that was a bad thing. A lot of problems were created from that. But wouldn't we like to think that a Christian in position of power, absolute power, wouldn't that be a good thing? To enforce God's law across the land. I mean, isn't that what we want when we stand up against laws, vote against laws that are unbiblical or unholy, right? We want God's law enforced everywhere. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure what my point is here, only that mankind has always sought to order themselves in hierarchies, right? Where the best, most competent people rise to the top, to positions of power, influence. And that's why kings, emperors, chiefs have always existed, right? For the vast majority of human life, that's the way that's the natural way that man organizes its society. Well, what about God's people? Well, in Judges and Samuel, it seems like the desire to have a king is a bad thing, or at least it's not the best thing. And you get that very clearly in 1 Samuel. Right? When the people ask for a king and God says, that's not just a rejection of Samuel or the person that God put in charge, but that's a rejection of God himself, the desire to be a king. So having a king like that, like the nations, that's a bad thing. Well, why? Well, on one hand, that's not how God designed Israelite culture to be run. Right? There was a system of government set up in Exodus 18, that God set up, and it had two aspects. Basically, there was the Levitical aspect of the government, and then there was the elder judge aspect. So you had the ministry of the Levites, who were scattered among Israel's people, and they were basically like the local pastors, right? Training, teaching people how to obey, how to follow the law, that type of thing. So you had the Levitical, the liturgical aspect, and then you had the judges, or the elders, who were set up. And if you remember, was there one judge over all the people? Kind of, not really. You had judges over tens, judges over 50s, judges over hundreds, and even judges over thousands. What was the emphasis on there? Why not one ruler over everyone deciding everything all the time? Well, to some degree, the purpose was self-government, local government, right? With only the most difficult cases going up the ladder to Moses, or even in 1 Kings 3 to Solomon. But the elders, the judges over the various groups, were to govern and judge for themselves. Right? That's how God set it up in Exodus. There wasn't the intention for man to rule absolutely. Now, this is not supposed to be a political point. I'm not trying to make to translate that to modern government necessarily. But I do want to point out that there is this tendency that man has to want to reverse this idea of self-government, right? Who are you supposed to worry about, first and foremost, Right, we tell our kids this all the time. They come in, tell on someone else, and it's one of those, you worry about you. Right? It's a very simplistic way of looking at it. But in a lot of aspects, whose holiness should you be concerned with most of all? Yours. If you're going around pointing at everyone else's, then you've got a problem. Namely, that you think you're in a position to point at everyone else's. And so there's this insistence that God's people be self-examining, self-governing. Now, you have people in positions of leadership to help that. But everywhere we go, kings, I don't know, popes maybe, emperors, there's a tendency for man to want to reverse that. And there's one man in charge of everyone else. So instead of local churches with courts of appeal, we get top-heavy denominational structures that come in, invade, and consume local ministries. That happens in the church. Or we get national government, national police, national rule from a centralized state. And everywhere, it leads to structures, organizations, governments that want to uniform everything and homogenize everyone, even in the church. People thinking, believing, and acting all exactly the same way. Right? We talk a lot about diversity in our culture. We don't want diversity. We want everybody thinking and believing and saying the same exact thing over and over again. And if you think it's just out in the culture, it's not. It's what happens in the church when top-heavy one person gets in control. And by the way, that's precisely what tyrants want. They want everybody thinking, believing, acting in the same way, with one centralized government ruling it all. Absolute power. That inevitably gives rise to a tyrannical ruler, religious or otherwise. And that has happened again and again in the history of mankind. Just go read through the book of Kings. We see just what happens when a person, a man, is given absolute rule, even among God's people. It doesn't turn out well. And the point, if there is a point to this, is that absolute rule has never worked for God's people. Right? Man is too corrupt and sinful to wield such power over a long period of time. And I think the real problem, at least for us, is created when we look to man or we look to man-made systems of control instead of to God. Right? We look to the government for help or the political sphere for our refuge. Or when we start looking to what? Denominations? Individuals in the church? Leaders or otherwise? When we look to man, a system of government, quicker, more than we look to God, then we lose the sight that we are under someone's absolute rule. Jesus, right? He's the king that we are that rules absolutely. Right? He's the one that can do it the right way. So I guess I just wanted us to think about that a little bit, because it's an important theme as we go, that God is the absolute ruler among his people. Oh, and the second thing, so that's the first thing. Second thing I want to talk about from chapter 10 is what I'm calling, this is not clever or witty or anything, is the severity of God mixed with his mercy, or combined, or however you want to say that. So in verses 6 through 16, we're setting the stage, as it were. We're getting ready for the rise of the next judge, Jephthah. And Israel falls into problems. And in verses 11 through 14, that's kind of the, what would you say, the difference to the pattern in the book of Judges. Verses 11 through 14, God responds to Israel in a way that he hasn't responded to them yet. As we've seen before, Israel's in trouble, great trouble. And so they cry out to Yahweh. And if you look at verse 6, you know, we've talked about the cyclical nature in the book of Judges where Israel sins, they get punished, they cry out, Yahweh saves them. And verse 6 is supposed to be an emphasis on just how bad it's gotten in Israel. So you've had two judges die, Tola and Jair. And in verse 6, the author wants you to know just how bad it's got. Again, Israel serving the Baals, all right? That's bad, but we expect that at this point, right? That's nothing new. Sad, but not new. But now, they're not just serving the Baals, they're also serving the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. It's like they're not even pretending anymore, right? It's full on idolatry. So it's not just like they're having an affair. They've gone, what, full-blown prostitute now. And we've talked about that cycle in Judges. But it doesn't seem like it's cyclical anymore. Verse 6 seems like it's, what, this is rock bottom? It's a spiral, not a cycle anymore. To the point where God, again, he delivers them over to their enemy, to the hands of the Ammonites and the Philistines, which they never really recover from. Israel never really has rest from specifically the Philistines, all the way up into Saul, David's time. But the interesting thing, what I said about in verses 11 through 14, is that when they cry out to Yahweh, as they've done before, what does God say? He says, no. No. I won't save you. He has not said that yet. In fact, not only does he say he won't save them, he says, go to the gods who you serve and let them come to your aid. Right? Obviously, there are no other gods. This is a severe, punishment, line? Right? This is the cycle breaking up. It's God no longer willing to tolerate his people's unfaithfulness. And it gets to the point where God just turns his people over to the fruit of their sin. You're sinning enough, you're doing enough wrong, God says, fine, here you go. You want the gods of the Canaanites? Here are the gods of the Canaanites. And that leads to a new kind of response from Israel, right? In that they admit their sin, they put away their idols, and they serve Yahweh again. And the question is, well, is that full-blown repentance? Is Israel repenting now? Are they finally coming back to God? Maybe. I don't know. But that's not the point. And what I want to focus here is on that last line of verse 16. So Israel sins, God forsakes them, or gives them over. They cry out, God says no, they put away their idols, then repent, seemingly. And in verse 16, what does it do, or what does it say the Lord does? Because going on in verse 17 through following, Jephthah will be raised up, Israel will be saved. So what is it that gets God to act? Is it Israel's repentance? Doesn't say that. Last part of verse 16, it says that he became impatient over their misery, or he could bear Israel's suffering no longer. Now, that's an interesting way to put it. It doesn't say Israel does something, so then God does something. It's almost as if it's saying that God bears Israel's suffering with them. Now, what kind of suffering is this? Is this tragedy? Is this that thing where life just comes in and takes you out at the knees? Tragic, unjust type of a thing? No. God would feel that type of suffering, right? Loss of a loved one, disease, something like that. But this is suffering tied directly to Israel's sin. Israel is getting precisely what they deserve. Verse 6 lays it all out, right? They have failed miserably. And God justly has refused to hear them. And yet, even in their sin, God bears the suffering along with them. And right there should give you pause to think about the amazing truth about God, that he is a long-suffering God. He's patient with his people. He bears the misery of his people with them. And I wonder how good we as a church, Christians in general, religious folks, I wonder how good we are at bearing the suffering of others. Specifically, when it's suffering due to sin, their own sin, sins against us, right? Israel sins against Yahweh. They forsake Yahweh. They get righteously punished for it. And yet Yahweh, the one who was sinned against, he can't bear the suffering that those sins have caused. And I've been thinking a lot about this issue recently. How are we to react to people? How are we to interact with people who we perceive are in sin? Or at least choosing to do or think or live a way that we don't like? How does a Christian respond to that? Because let's just be honest. We like to hold people accountable for their sin. We like to call out sin. We like to rebuke it. And we hate it when we think people are getting away with their sin. We like to think, Christians in general, most of the time, we like to think that we're tough on sin. Other people's sin, most of the time. But that we, in this church, in this family, we stand against sin. We draw lines in the sand. And fair enough, right? That has to happen to some degree. God, the Bible, Jesus, draw clear lines in the sand. Sin, wickedness, right? And we have a duty to one another there. But we are not the judge and jury of other people's sins. Meaning, we can recognize it as sin, but then what are you supposed to do? Rebuke? Chastise? Condemn? Abandon? Kick them out of the house? When confronted with the sins of others, is your first impulse to want them punished in some way? Or is it for you to be vindicated? To be honest, I've been in the church all my life, and I have seen many people, Christians, who really like to see others punished for what they perceive is sin. I've felt that in my own heart. You see something that you think is sin, and you want justice on that person, or you want to be vindicated. And that is a dangerous game to play. There's a line by a late German philosopher, not a Christian, smart though, about the impulse to punish and what that says about a person. This is what he says. He says, "But thus I counsel you, my friends, mistrust all in whom the impulse to punish is powerful. They are people of a low sort and stock. Mistrust all who talk much of their justice. Verily their souls lack more than honey. And when they call themselves the good and the just, do not forget they would be Pharisees if only they had power. Beware of all those whom the impulse to punish is powerful." Now, we could spend a lot of time there, but the point is that people who spend their time looking at, pointing at, condemning the sins of others, right, that's a problem. People who talk much of their own justice. And one of the reasons that is a problem is because when you do that, you are inevitably overlooking your own sins. Those people who desire others to be punished, they're more concerned with their justice being dispensed that they don't even think about the justice that lies in wait for them. Right? That's why he says they would be Pharisees if only they had power. Because the impulse to punish puts us in the right and them in the wrong. And it's amazing from this small little line in verse 16, how the perfect God of the universe, right, the holy judge, the one who has the right to condemn and punish, he bears the suffering of his people, his sinful, guilty, idolatrous people. Another way of saying that is God can't stand it when they suffer. He's holy. He's innocent. He's done nothing. And yet his soul grows short. That's literally the translation there. His soul grows short with the suffering that his people endure. Right? The righteous suffering that they deserve. Even that vexes the heart of God. So what does he do? Does he feel bad for them? Does he send them condolences? No, he rescues them. That's why he continually rescues his people over and over and over again. He saves them, loves them, and bears with them even when they don't deserve it. He grows impatient when his people suffer. And my question is, do we do that? Or do we distance ourselves from said sinner? Or do we demand punishment? Well, that's the interesting thing about Jesus' parables. Parables like the unforgiving servant who has been forgiven an enormous debt and then throws another man into prison for just a tiny debt. Or the man who has a log in his eye but can only see the speck in his brother's eye. The point, right, isn't that sin isn't bad, or that we shouldn't worry about sin, and it's not that destructive. Those parables that Jesus tells are not lackadaisical approaches to sin. Jesus' parables, most of his instruction, is so that sinful men realize that they are not the judge. We do not try people. We don't put people on trial for what they do or for what they do not do. That's God's job. He dispenses justice. What's your job? When faced with sin against you, your job is to forgive. That is the job of the individual Christian, to love and forgive in the midst of failure and sin. Now, that sounds crazy. It does. To be wronged and to forgive. One might ask, well, how many times should I forgive? What if a person offends me, takes advantage of me over and over and over and over again? Like, I don't know, 7 times. Surely the person should be punished then. And you might be right. They might deserve punishment. But the point is, that's not your concern. You're not only to forgive all 7 times, but what? 70 times 7. Right? That's the Christian life. That's life in service of one another. Not punishment, but forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean you're naive. It doesn't mean you don't think anyone could ever hurt you anytime. Of course, that's not the case. Right? We can still be wise and wary to some degree. But just as God's heart longs to forgive a sinful people, that is where we go. That's what we do. That is our default move, to forgive, to love, to cover over sin. The consequences, they're in God's hands, right? He'll dispense the necessary justice. In the meantime, forgive. Right? That's how we bear the sins. That's how we bear the suffering of one another. And in case you think that overly hard, which it is, to forgive when you've been sinned against, just remember that that is exactly what God has done for you. He's forgiven you when you don't deserve it. And that's how we're to love and to treat other people. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the truth of your mercy, God, that it is not just something, some platitude, some maxim that we can recite over and over again, but God, that you actually forgive the guilty. God, you raise the needy from the ash heap, and it's through Christ our Savior that you have done that. And God, we ask for that same mind to be in us, that we are loving, forgiving, covering over the sins of others. God, help us to trust you in that, as you have loved and forgiven us. We thank you, God, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.